Let's pray. May I speak and help us all to listen in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please sit down. Now, weddings are very special occasions, aren't they? And they can be often memorable occasions. Family members and friends can come from all over the country, even all over the world, to witness and celebrate the union of the happy couple. And then they go on to have a big party afterwards. Now, these occasions are usually memorable because they're happy times, and they often bring people together who haven't seen each other for years, which may or may not be a good thing. Usually is a good thing. Now, I've got very vague memories of our wedding, and I suspect Joyce can remember it much more in detail than I can. But I have a much clearer picture of our daughter Elizabeth's marriage to her husband Chris. But I do remember that both occasions, on the whole, went pretty well. Even taking into account the bride's father's speech on the second occasion. I think despite that, it went well. However, weddings can also be memorable for the wrong reasons, such as when a disaster occurs. Now, I can remember hearing about one wedding that survived the service well enough. However, when the wedding party arrived at the reception, they were greeted not with a glass of champagne, but with the unwelcome news that they were told that a recent storm had cut off all the electric power. Things like that are generally burnt into the memory. But the most important thing that often sticks isn't necessarily the disaster, but how the people responded to it. And in the case that I'm talking about, the proprietors cooked by gas. So they improvised. They served up the meal under candlelight. And that created a really romantic atmosphere. The happy couple weren't at all fazed by it either. But they entered into the festivities with enthusiasm and a generous dose of the Dunkirk spirit, and a good time was had by all. Now, there are lessons to be learnt about events like that, and one of those lessons is to recognise that important insights into the characters of the people involved may be drawn from their behaviour when they're presented with bad news. Do they give up and let the occasion be abandoned in an utter fiasco? Do the bride and groom demand their money back with compensation for a ruined day? Or does everyone improvise and get on with the celebrations? Because the occasion and the couple involved are more important than a plan going like clockwork. Behaviour can be a good pointer to the person behind it. Now, Jesus liked parties and celebrations as much as the next man. And one of the first events that John reported in his gospel was when Jesus and his mother and his disciples were invited to a wedding at a place called Cana in Galilee. Now, it's on page 1064 in the Church Bibles, as Richard said. John chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 1. We don't know who is getting married. We don't know why Jesus and his mother and disciples were invited. Maybe they were close relatives. Maybe they were just part of the whole village community, come to celebrate the union of two of them. We don't know. It doesn't matter. But it does look as though the party was going very well indeed. The wine was flowing freely. No doubt the singing was getting louder and less in tune. Until, horror of horrors, one of the worst disasters possible occurred. The wine had run out. Now, John's gospel doesn't name Jesus' mother, but she was quick off the mark in seeing that the wine had run out. Maybe she was sitting near the bar. She noticed the consternation of the wine waiters. The party'd go flat. The groom would be humiliated. Probably the master of the banquet would be blamed for it all and never ever hired again. Mary wanted to do something about it. After all, she was a mother. She knew how to deal with family crises with a cool head. So she turned to the one she thought might be able to help, her son Jesus. But she didn't know what he had done, was going to do. However, she hadn't been a mother for 30 years without realizing that Jesus was someone special. Not only had she stored in her memory Gabriel's words about the baby she'd bear and the somewhat unusual events surrounding his birth, she would have seen something special in how he behaved, just how he was as he grew up. Mothers are like that, aren't they? Especially about their children. Okay, she may have been just passing observation to Jesus, like remarking on the design of the table settings. But his reply to her words suggests that she expected him to act. And on the surface, Jesus' reply in verse 4 sounded as though her request wasn't entirely appropriate. The translation says, my version anyway, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." Seems a bit mysterious to us. Now, when he said woman, he wasn't being disrespectful. Rather, he was probably using a term of tenderness, because he used the same word to address his mother from the cross when he gave her into John's care. "Woman, here is your son." But what he said next shows that she and he were not on the same wavelength. It literally translates. It's a Hebrew or Aramaic idiom. "What to me and to you?" It has a number of meanings, and it depends on the context. And I think that the final part of his reply gives a clue. "My hour has not yet come." Even at this early stage of his public ministry, it seems as though Jesus was thinking about God's mission for him, his forthcoming teaching and healing ministry, but also how it would lead up to the cross. So he wouldn't have been thinking about the problem of the wine. His concerns and his mother's concerns were quite different. And so the idiom in his reply is probably better translated, "Your concern and my concern are not the same." But because it was his mother, Jesus was prepared to listen to her implied request and do something about the problem of the wine. His ministry, yes, it would satisfy physical needs in some cases, it would increase happiness in others, but its primary focus was on something far greater, which was the salvation of the whole human race, the bringing in of the kingdom of God. And his mother's focus was nowhere near this at the time. So often, don't we get so caught up in our own immediate concerns that we forget God's purposes and our place in his scheme of things, our view of what's going on in our lives and in the world is so often restricted, and so we get our priorities wrong. So let's learn from this example, and as his disciples, let's remember to fix our eyes on Jesus and his concerns, his focus. May his priorities be ours. So Jesus acted. He didn't perform a miracle like magic, but he acted on his terms. He acted to show something of himself, what John refers to in verse 11 as the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory. He did it quietly, so that only the wine waiters and his mother and his disciples knew about it. Now, we'll probably never know the details of what Jesus did or how he did it, But the outcome was amazing in a number of ways. The immediate task was to provide more wine for the wedding party, and to provide it before word got round that someone had miscalculated over the wine. Jesus fixed his attention on some nearby stone jars. They were probably about 20 to 30 gallons. It said, 80 to 120 litres, something like that. These would have been used for Jewish ceremonial washings and purification. Probably they did it before the meal. And because they were of stone, they wouldn't have been reckoned to contact any uncleanness. So it's very much about this Jewish concentration on what makes you clean. And Jesus got the waiters to fill the jars again with water. Nothing unusual there. But then he told the waiters to draw some water off from the jars and to take it to the master of the banquet. Well, they must have thought that Jesus was playing a weird sort of practical joke, as he offered the master water instead of wine. But to the waiters' amazement, the master was delighted. He didn't throw it back in their faces. He congratulated the bridegroom on his unusual scheduling of the wine. Because normally, at this stage of things, people would have been gone to get a wee bit merry. So they probably wouldn't have noticed if cheap plonk would have been passed round. But what had just been served was really good stuff. It was the best thus far. Maybe better than Chateau Mouton Rochefort. And no one except the waiters, Jesus and his disciples, knew that this good stuff had come from ceremonial water jars. The day was saved. The party went on. A perfect end to a perfect day for the happy couple. But important though that was, remember, it wasn't the main reason for Jesus' action. His reason is stated in verse 11. It was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Changing water into wine was not a bit of magic, not a bit of showmanship, but it was a visual hint that Jesus was more than just an ordinary man. And its most important outcome was not that people had a good time at the party. It was to generate faith in his disciples. Yeah, that faith needed to grow. It did take a few more years before they realized just who he was. But they realized enough to begin to trust in him through that. But this first sign wasn't just about the nature of what Jesus did. We miss the point if we get lost in speculating how on earth he could have changed plain water into ethyl alcohol and several other complex molecules. Where do they come from? What's important here is the significance of what Jesus did and how he did it. Many believe that he was leaving us a message about himself through these amazing events. A message that we as non-Jews could well miss unless it's explained to us. And that's a message that should speak to us today in a very different world. And I suggest that the significance is there because John's Gospel is full of symbolism. Jesus does things. He may say some things, but there is a deeper meaning to them. And the message may be deduced from the significance of three of the items, the three key items involved in Jesus' sign: the water jars, the water, and the wine. First, we may see the water jars and their use when filled with water as standing for the law, as the route through which people are made right with God. As I follow the ritual of washing my hands, my feet, I become ceremonially clean. I am able to approach the altar with my sacrifice. And in a non-Jewish setting, maybe the jars could stand for any system that uses rules or rituals or schemes to make us acceptable to God. Or in a secular situation, I think the jars could stand for things like self-help or self-improvement schemes or winning the lottery or anything else that's designed to bring me the fulfillment of life that I deserve. Next, we come to the water itself. It's the agent, the thing that makes us clean, as it were. It's the medium that contains or conveys the power behind the purification ritual. And one could say that it represents the life that is lived by rules and rituals and systems. And then there's thirdly, there's the wine. And that stands for new material, the new power produced by Jesus as he transformed the water. Psalm 104 talks about wine that gladdens human hearts. It's something that adds zest to life. And then I put it all together, and I would suggest that if you do that, changing the water into wine, Jesus not only was giving his disciples a hint about who he is, but he left them, and he leaves us as readers of John's account with a message that he came to introduce us to a life that is more satisfying, more powerful, more full of sparkle and joy and peace and meaning than any other life that we could live by following some code or rule or scheme. The water in the jars could not only make a change to the outside, of people, as they use it ceremonially to wash away the dirt from their bodies, but it didn't do anything for inside. It didn't change their characters or their motives or their wills or their behaviour. But in contrast, the life that Jesus brings, the life he won for us through his death on the cross, the life that he makes available through his grace and only through his grace, it is like wine that gladdens human hearts. It enters us like wine. It changes us like wine cheers us up. It gives us a dimension of life we've not known before. A meaning, a purpose, a new focus, a sense that we are becoming what God meant us to be. Now, too often, Christians are seen as trying to restrict others' life choices, we've seen as negative. No drugs, no swearing, no illicit sex, sometimes no drink or even parties. We are seen as judgmental, disapproving, prudish, fuddy-duddies. Isn't that how the media so often portrays us and our message? Aren't we so often arguing in a sort of thou shalt not way when changes in our social or ethical or sexual behaviour are advocated by secular society? Yet this picture is far from the truth of the gospel and the life that Jesus brings. Yes, there is self-discipline. Yes, there is denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. But as the collect goes, in his service is perfect freedom. And in John chapter 10, Jesus was clear about this. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. No amount of living for pleasure or power or wealth or sex can ever compare with the life that Jesus brings. And that, I suggest, is a vital message that came out of the wedding in Cana. A message that was sparked off by a remark made by a remarkable woman, a remarkable mother. It's a message that we, the church, should be passing on with all our might, or should I say, with all the might that God's Spirit within us gives us. So may God give us grace to show this message in our lives too. Amen.